Our goal this afternoon is to explore the idea of Christ's preeminence. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. If you want to go ahead and turn there, we'll read it in just a moment. Our goal this afternoon is to explore the idea of Christ's preeminence. The idea of Christ's preeminence is essentially this idea that God's purpose for everything is the absolute exaltation of His Son, Jesus Christ, over all things. Or we can put it the other way around. In fact, I think it's more helpful to put it the other way around. The purpose for all things is to be subject to Jesus Christ. The purpose that God has for all things is to subject all things to Jesus Christ. Then is what does this really mean, and what does it mean for us? And what we'll find is in this doctrine that we're going to bring out of the text this afternoon are some serious implications for our worship of God and a proper view of ourselves. The place to start about Christ's preeminence is to ask ourselves one of the most basic and important questions any human being will ever ask: why am I here? The question can be followed by, why are any of us here? And that question can be followed by, why is anything here? That's the question that we're wanting to attack today. What's the purpose for all things? In other words, what is God's purpose in making you? What is God's purpose in making the greater world? What is God's purpose in all of humanity? Why is the world the way that it is, etc.? These are the kinds of questions that we're going to be asking. What is God's purpose in making you? Why did He do it? Why are you here? Psalm 139 gives us a beautiful description of how God made us. It teaches us that we were knit together in our mother's womb. It teaches us that we were woven together in secret places, that we were made wonderfully. In fact, that psalm teaches us that we were fearfully and wonderfully made. It's a mystery how we came into being. That psalm also reminds us that not only did God make us substantially, He didn't just knit us together, it's God who has written the story of our lives. Psalm 139 teaches us that God wrote a book when as yet there were none of them. Our whole life story is a creature of God. And this moves us to worship. It leads us to a place of humility before God. But the question is why does He do it? Why did He make us? Why did He knit us together in our mother's womb? Why did He write a story for each and every one of us? What is His purpose in it? A greater world. The question we ask about ourselves, we can ask about the question we ask about nature. The scriptures teach that He forms them and He establishes them, and even their histories are in the palm of His hand. Acts chapter 17, 26, He allotted the periods and the boundaries of the nations. But the question is, why? Do you ever stop and wonder why the world is the way that it is? What is God's purpose in human history? We look at human history, the rise and the fall of nations, the movements of empires, the restlessness in the hearts of men, even the sins of men. And we know that God is sovereign over all of these things, and that He is without sin and not tainted by sin. But what is God's purpose in all of it? What's the reason for it all? The doctrine from the text this afternoon is that God's purpose for everything, His purpose for making the world, it with the nations, for placing you in it in your place, the purpose that He has in the details of your life, the life of your neighbors, the life of the nations, the purpose He has for His church, the purpose that He has for all things, is the absolute exaltation of His Son, Jesus Christ, over all things. Or again, to put it the other way around, God's purpose for all things is to subject all things to Jesus Christ, His Son. In other words, God's purpose is Christ's preeminence. So just take a moment to let that sink in, because that's a profound idea. It's a profound doctrine. It's a, for those of us who believe in Christ Jesus, it's a beautiful doctrine. It's also somewhat of a scary doctrine to those who don't believe. Now, this doctrine is very helpful for us because it's going to help answer some of these vital questions that we've already raised that we wrestle with every day, but it's also a very difficult doctrine. This doctrine is going to challenge us. It's going to challenge us in our sins. And so we have to, before we deal with the doctrine itself, come to terms with it. And it's difficult for us to have to come to terms with it for two reasons. And confronts our sins. Our natural state and our tendency is to think that God's purpose for all things is my exaltation. Your tendency is to think that God has made all of these things for you. This is the way we come into the world. This is a testimony to our sinfulness, our self-centeredness, our pride, that the world revolves around us. Even those of us who are in Christ, we still fight this tendency. It's still a tendency that we see, sometimes unlooked for, as sin works in our hearts. We have a desire for our own preeminence. We desire others to be subject to us. John Calvin once said it like this: the poor yield to the rich, the common people to the other masters, the ignorant to scholars. He's just describing the way the world is and the way that we're subject to it. But here's what he goes on to say: but there is nobody who does not imagine that he is really better than others. Everyone flatters himself and carries a kingdom in his breast. Those are true words, and we all know it. It's very convicting. So we have to come to terms with this doctrine because this doctrine is confronting us in our own selfishness and our own sin. Second, this doctrine is difficult because it means that God is subjecting the world to another human being. And we have to be careful at this point. We remember the doctrine of Christ's two natures. Jesus Christ is true God, but Jesus Christ is what we confess, and this is what we believe. This is what the Scriptures teach. The text that we're looking at today does not simply speak of Christ in terms of his divinity. It also speaks in terms of his humanity. And so this doctrine is difficult because perhaps it's easy for us to say that God is exalting Christ because Christ is God. Right? I mean, there's a part of our sin natures. It's an easy idea, maybe. We may not like the idea that we're not center of the universe, but at least you're not. Right? Or I like the idea that the center of the universe, but at least you don't get to be either. And this doctrine is confronting us because what God is doing is subjecting all things to man, to another human being, to one who shares our nature with us. It's an entirely different thing to consider. God is subjecting all things, including you and I, to the person of his Son, not only in his divine nature, but also his human nature. It ends in ourselves. But for one reason only, the glory and exaltation of Jesus Christ. So what I want to do is I want to begin by reading this text, chapter 1, verse 15 through 20. I'm going to make some general remarks, just a few. And then we're going to notice five things that proclaim Christ's preeminence to us. Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20 is like this: he is the image of the invisible God. That's a reference to his nature, and that's a reference to his true humanity. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn. In him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Let me make some general remarks, and then we'll notice these five things. I'm going to say generally. Preeminence is a description. Often have titles. We'll call a king, speak to a dignitary and say, Your Excellency. In a sense that Christ has a descriptive title, He is His preeminence. The term preeminence is defined like this: superior in importance or worth. That's what the word preeminence means. It can mean lofty or prominent or before others or ahead of others. Christ is preeminent. He is superior in importance. He is superior in preeminence is a title that Christ did not take to Himself. It was granted to Him. And this is an important thing to notice. We must not think that Christ is like other sinful men. He is not ambitious for glory, titles, rank, or honor. The Bible teaches us that Christ humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death on a cross. Jesus is a servant to all. That's who He is. In fact, this is all wrapped up in His preeminence. Christ was the meekest and most gracious man on the face of the earth. There are 1,000 proofs to this, of course, in the Gospels. The most compelling of all of them is that He came into the world at all, that He assumed a human nature to begin with, that we would call Him man. This preeminence is something that was given to Him as a man. He earned it by His obedience. He is worthy of it because He is the Son, and it was granted to Him by the Father. So those are just some things we want to keep in mind in general, the definition of preeminence. He's most worthy, and that this is something that was granted to Him by the Father, and that He earned by His obedience. So now what we want to do is look at preeminence. Proclaim Christ's preeminence. These are going to relate both to His divine nature and His human nature. And of course, we remember we can't really separate those. We can distinguish them. It's helpful to at times. We can never separate them. So number one, Christ is preeminent simply because He is divine. That's the first thing that we want to notice from this text. Verse 17 says, He is before all things. This is His eternal existence before time itself, before creation. This is a reference then to His divine nature, not His human nature, since His human nature is a creature. His human nature was made in the womb of the Virgin Mary. His divine nature is eternal and timeless and equal with the Father. Christ is God. He is equal with God. He's before all things. He is divine. Image of the invisible God. This is a reference to His sonship. He is the Son of God. Christ is the second person of the Holy Trinity. This is a wonderful mystery. We know that God is three persons. This is a basic element of our faith. It's an important element of our faith. We also understand is a profound mystery. It's incomprehensible. We don't really understand what it means that God is one in three persons, one nature and three persons. We simply behold this as to us in Scripture. We worship God. We marvel. We stand in awe of who He is, and we stand in awe of His truth. But what this passage is reminding us then is that Jesus Christ is the second person of this incomprehensible, wonderful, and glorious Trinity. He has a knowledge of God. He has a perfect love for God. He is perfectly known by God, and He is perfectly loved by God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's of the Father, and together with His Father, He breathes forth the Holy Spirit. Now, the whole point of this isn't just to rehearse doctrine, but to realize how worthy of worship He is. He's wonderful. He's magnificent. He's incomprehensible in His glory. Of the Trinity. He's before all things. He's God. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the Son of God. The preeminence of Christ is due, therefore, to the dignity. The person of the Son is God and was with God. The eternal Son is the one who assumed a human nature to Himself. He took upon Himself a human body. Therefore, the man Christ Jesus is none other than the eternal Son. Therefore, the man Christ Jesus is preeminent. He is preeminent because he is divine. Now, what this means for us is that it's our purpose to worship God through Christ. It's why we are. It's what we exist for. It's what all things exist for. All things are from him, of him, and to him. We worship God through Christ. So this passage, first of all, proclaims Christ's preeminence because he's divine. Secondly, this passage proclaims Christ's preeminence because he's the Creator. Verse 15 through 16, by him all things were created. We just saw that he's before all things, the image of God. That means that he's the creator of all things. Verse 16 puts it like this, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. There's nothing excepted here. All things were made for him. But notice a couple of things. I want you to notice here specifically how Paul is thinking about creation. Now, this is interesting. I want you to think about this with me for just a moment. Paul is not thinking about creation the way that creation. And I think that that's somewhat interesting. It's unique. We don't find this very often. We typically think of creation in terms of the stuff of creation. We think of mountains and hills and trees and people, rocks, birds and bees, bright blessed days and dark sacred nights. We think of the stuff of creation. We think of what we could see. And that's true, of course. The Bible teaches us that. God made everything and he made it very good. What Paul is doing here, though, is kind of interesting because what he's doing is he's viewing creation through the lens of dominion. Modern scientific world. And so I think it's interesting that Paul does here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's thinking about creation in terms of authoritative hierarchies. That's curious. Paul is thinking of hierarchies, and he's thinking about them in four specific ways. Dominions, rulers, and authorities. By throne, like the office of president. He's thinking about the office of the governor, or of judges, or of sheriff, etc. He's thinking about creation in terms of dominion. He's thinking about it in terms of seats of power. He's thinking about it in terms of dominions, which stories where those seats are located, like regions, boundaries, etc. He's thinking about it in terms of rulers and principalities. Literally, that word means first ones. He's thinking about the individuals who hold those seats of power. And he's thinking about creation then in terms like these. The scope or the jurisdiction of that authority. And so Paul is thinking about creation in terms of the nations. He's thinking about it in terms of dominion. Creation is both the created stuff of the universe, but it's also the dominion that God has granted man over creation. You can see that in Genesis chapter 1. God makes all things, and then he gives Adam dominion over it all. That's the basis of this way of thinking about creation that Paul has here. He's thinking about creation in terms of governmental structures. Notice that these are both heavenly and earthly. Again, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Gives us a little peek into the angelic realm, which we're not going to spend a lot of time on. The scriptures don't. But the point is that even the invisible parts of creation operate in this way. There are invisible thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. Notice then, most importantly, are made not only through Christ, but the text says, verse 16, for Christ. They're made for him. They exist for him. They don't exist for themselves. They don't exist accidentally. They exist for Christ. That's the implication there. This is why Psalm 2 says, the Father speaking to the Son, I will give you the nations as your inheritance. The ends of the earth is your possession. They're all made for him so that they may do his will. His will might be and in them, that he may possess them. They're his to do with as he pleases. And so Christ is preeminent because he's divine, but Christ is also preeminent because he's creator, which makes him possessor of all things, even the nations. Our purpose is found in Christ alone, then. Our purpose is to find purpose in him, is one way we might put it. Our purpose is to worship God through him, and our purpose is to find through him. Number three, Christ is preeminent because he's the upholder of all things. Verse 17 says, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. This idea of holding together, he sustains all things is what that means. Think about it like this. Nations rise, nations fall. Empires come, empires go. What accounts for all of this? Christ upholds. Think of America, our own nation. We live in different times. I used to be able to say, America, the greatest nation on earth. There's a big debate about that, I guess, these days. And it's a good debate. Think about how great she is, how beautiful it is. Think about the other empires that we have encountered in human history that have come before us, before America. Before America was the British Empire and her colonies. Glorious empire, majestic empire, stretching over the whole globe. Before the British Empire, the legacy of Constantine, the Byzantium Empire. Before Byzantium, Rome. Rome ruled 1,000 years on earth. And there's historic witness to its greatness and its glory. Before Rome, Alexander's Greece, Alexander the Great. Before Greece, the Medes and the Persians. Before them, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Before them, Assyria. Before them, even in a moment, Solomon's Israel. And I always like to just stop there for just a moment and remind you that when Solomon was king over Israel, Israel was a world power in those days. Israel had reached its highest glory when Solomon was king. The scriptures tell us all over the face of the earth from faraway lands would come to seek Solomon's wisdom. Which is not just the idea that they were curious about him. They were in his direction. Before Israel was Egypt and Pharaoh. Before Egypt, Babel and those great cities in the land of Shinar. Cities of Nimrod, the great hunter before the Lord. But we ask the question, why did they come and why did they go? All of those places are gone. Why did they rise? Because God created them through Christ. Why did they fall? Because God tore them down through Christ. They came into existence through the eternal Son. They came out of existence through the eternal Son. Arguably the greatest nation on earth, because God has granted her a moment on the world stage, because Christ has. Why? Because Christ holds her together. Why will she eventually fall? Because Christ will throw her down. Christ is preeminent because he upholds all things. He raises up and he tears down according to the will of his Father. And so our purpose, whether for good or for ill, for the raising up or for the throwing down, is entirely dependent on the will of Jesus Christ. He's divine, he's creator, he's sustainer. Number four, Christ is preeminent. He is the head of the church. Verse 18 says he's the head of the body, reference to Christ and his incarnation. The one who is divine, creator, and upholder, the very same one who took on human flesh. He took on flesh in order to save his church. The church is the creature of God. It's the heavenly nation. It's the kingdom without borders, the invisible citizenship. But the church is also the body of Christ. It's the mass of those individuals who were elected before the foundation of the world. It's the community of those who in time were called and regenerated and united to Christ by faith. All of those given to Christ by the Father. He died for them. He died for them in the body. He shed his blood. Because he died for them, he was raised for them. And because he was raised for them, they will be raised with him. They are raised with him spiritually so that they may give their bodies for the church in expectation that they will be raised with him in the body when he returns a second time. The church is a new creation. The fullness of him who fills all in all. And so Christ is preeminent because he's the Savior of the body. He's a Savior of the church. Our purpose, and what this means for us, is that our purpose is to be subject to Christ in receiving the salvation that he has freely offered. By being united to his body by faith and by becoming part of his new creation, which is the church. This is why we exist. This is what we're for. We're made to worship God through Christ. We're made to find our purpose in this. We're made for his will. We're made for his salvific will. This is what we're for. This is our purpose. This is the purpose of everything. To be ruled by those who are his body. Number five, Christ is both verse 15 and verse 18 call Jesus Christ the firstborn. Verse 15 says he's the firstborn of all creation. And verse 18 says he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. This idea of firstborn, I want to talk about it for just a few minutes. It's important. What it is and what it isn't. Or first of all, what it isn't and then what it is. What it isn't, what it doesn't mean that Christ is called firstborn. This is not a reference to the fact that he was the first to ever be raised from the dead. You'll hear that interpretation sometimes. And it's not a reference to the fact that he's the Son of God. Sometimes you'll hear that interpretation. He's firstborn. It's a synonym for him being son. Neither one of these are what is intended here by Paul. Term. This is important. It's an inheritance term. In other words, it's a household term. It's a term that deals with households and families. In fact, it's an Old Testament term. And it has all of these connotations to it. Inheritance, household, family. So that fundamentally it has to do with inheritance. In the Old Testament, you owned a home, it would go to your firstborn. It has to do with inheritance of the household. This is called the firstborn in two senses, one in verse 15 and the other in verse 18. In verse 15, he's the firstborn of all creation, which is to say that he has the right of inheritance over the world. And he has that right because he's the Son of God and creator and upholder of all things. He possesses the world. It's his. It belongs to him. In verse 18, he's the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn of the dead because although he died, he lives forevermore. He possesses death. He has conquered death, and so he possesses death, and he possesses Hades. He possesses the grave. It's his. He's crushed it under his feet, as it were. He possesses death. He possesses the realm of the dead, and he possesses the dead. He has won them. They are his. His inheritance. He possesses death. Death belongs to him. It does not belong to Satan or to sin or to the forces of nature or even to God in a general sense. Of being subject to the expressions of God's wrath. It belongs to Jesus Christ specifically. It belongs to the divine Son in his humanity. He possesses the realm of death. It's his to do with as he pleases. This is why the book of Revelation tells us that he holds in his hand the keys to death and Hades. It's his realm. He possesses the dead. Christ is preeminent over the dead. What this means is that he has the power of judgment. Jesus Christ is a judge, and he has the right to judge. He has a right to judge the living, and he has a right to judge the dead. He has the right to judge according to the strict standards of God's law and cast prerogative. He has the right to show mercy according to his own righteousness and to grant undeserving sinners all the rewards he has already earned for them. It's his prerogative. He owns the dead, and he is the one who judges. He is the one who separates the sheep from the goat. He's preeminent because he's firstborn from the dead. And what this means for us is that our purpose is to be subject to Christ's judgment. Our purpose is to be subject to his divine human judgment. Whether that means to be judged according to our sins or to be shown mercy according to his righteousness, this is our purpose. This is why we're here. And so Christ is preeminent because he's divine. And he's preeminent because he's creator, and he's preeminent because he's upholder of the world. He's preeminent because he's body, and he's preeminent because he's Lord of the dead, judge of all things. And so we worship him. We worship God through Christ. And we find all of our reason for living and all of our reason for existence in him and him alone and no other. And our purpose is to experience his mercy. And so we ask again, why? Why did God create the nations through Christ? Why did God send him to be the head of the church? Why did God raise him from the dead? Verse 18, so that in everything he might be preeminent. So that in his divinity and in his humanity, Christ might be preeminent. God's purpose is to exalt Christ over all things, even death itself. And so God subject all things to Jesus Christ. The implication being the purpose for anything is subjection to Jesus Christ, to his will, to his glory, to his praise, to his honor. Rebounding to the glory of God the Father. This is like what Paul says in Philippians 2, 8 through 11. And being found in human form, that's Christ, he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so God has made Jesus Christ preeminent in everything. The result of this is found in verse 19 to 20. So that God might be worshipped through Christ's humanity. And so that all things might be reconciled through his blood. Now I want to be careful here. I want to say a few things. The all things I take here to mean all of creation. This is, we've mentioned. But the term reconciled is where we want to be careful. The term reconciled here I take to mean brought back into its proper harmony. I don't think that this is the sense in which we usually mean it. We usually mean reconciliation as sinners finding peace with God. That's a very good use of that term. It's used that way in many places in the Scripture. I think here there's a broader meaning of reconciliation, which is the idea that all things find their place. You know, sin, what sin has done is it's caused chaos in the world. It's brought disorder to God's creation, to God's kingdom. Fundamentally, that's what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. It's disorder. And what Christ does, what God does through Christ, is bring all things back to their proper place. This would include both vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. And what I mean by that is this. By the blood of the cross, Jesus once and for all time upheld God's perfect standard of righteousness, while at the same time made the way possible for sinners to find salvation. So peace and reconciliation here don't mean universal salvation. He's reconciling all things. That doesn't mean he saves all things. It means he puts all things in their proper place. So what this refers to is how Christ, because of his victory on the cross, has earned the right to judge the world, and he will right all wrongs. He will reconcile the unbelieving to their sins with the same judgment he endured on the cross, which is a bearing of the wrath of God. And they will be subject to Christ in wrath. But he will reconcile the believing to their faith with the same mercy that he demonstrated on the cross when he bore the sins of his people on the cross. He reconciles all things. He's judge of the world. That's the idea. He punishes sinners and he rewards the believing. And so the call today from this passage is the call that we just read a few moments ago from Philippians. Bow the knee to Christ. Be subject to Christ. This is God's purpose. God's purpose is not to exalt you, but to exalt Christ. God's purpose is to subject you to Jesus Christ, whether in faith or in judgment. Think about it like this. The only way you can find peace, joy, satisfaction, eternal life, or even happiness, true happiness, is by sharing in Christ's preeminence, bowing the knee. We don't live for ourselves. We live for him who died for us. We share in his preeminence by faith. And so, brothers, renew your faith. Bow the knee. That's the call today. Be renewed in faith. Deny yourself. Recommit yourself to Christ. Find in him the power and authority that he grants to deny your sin and to pursue peace and harmony and reconciliation that he purchased on the cross. Bow the knee. Bow the knee in faith. Bowing the knee in faith, pursue obedience. Obedience in the power of Christ's resurrected life. Renew your faith. To the unbelieving, renounce your sin and yourself. Bow the knee. Receive the free gift of salvation. Find your purpose in Christ Jesus. He is calling you to bow before his gracious glory and to be saved from your sins. Bow the knee.